Well, as you are in Luke chapter 7, you understand that everybody believes in something. Some people put their faith in science, and whatever it teaches, they're going to believe it. They're going to put all their faith in it. Some people, connected to that idea, put all their trust, all their hope in the progress of man. And that's where they look forward to that point where man will continue to progress, continue to get better and better and better until there's some sort of utopia in which we can all live and function well. Some people put their hope in children. You've heard the phrase, children are our future, which, yes, they are. Depending upon how much trust you put there will depend on the reality of that statement, the truth of that statement. Some people, on the other hand, put all their hope in get-rich-quick schemes, and they want to just find the best scheme and go for that, and they continue to invest in those kind of ideas so that they can make it or arrive. People believe that their team will win when there's actually no hope their team will win at times, depending upon who you follow. Some people believe in Santa and the Easter Bunny, the Tooth Fairy. Some people even throw some sort of God in there, in their belief. We are created as creatures who believe. And in that large umbrella fits us who believe in the true God, who have true faith, who are following after Him with genuine trust. Even when we follow God and His ways, there is difficulty. There are challenges that come. There are challenges because we're finite. And we're finite in that we are bound by our senses. We only really experience what we can see, touch, taste, hear, feel. And that's it. And so we're dependent upon our senses in everything. But when it comes to God, there's something different. There's something almost undefined that goes on there. Philosophers use the word noumenos to talk about that God interaction that can't be described by those five senses. We're also bound by space. We're here. We're localized. We know God's doing things elsewhere, in heaven for sure, other places on the earth, but we're right here. This is what we see. This is what we experience. The fact that we're sinful also makes belief in God more difficult, causes there to be challenges at times. I mean, think about our minds and trying just to grasp the truth. And these are real doctrines, that God is three in one. That blows the mind because we can't get our finite logic around that, and we never will this side of heaven. But that's the truth. God is three persons, one God. What about the idea of Jesus being 100% God and 100% man? You understand why people who don't have faith look at us and think, you guys are fools. You're crazy. What is this stuff that you believe in God and all these things? It doesn't make any sense, because it doesn't make sense in the realm of man's finite understanding. But Jesus really is 100% man, and he's 100% God. That's difficult to hold on to. What about election and free will? Well, we know God elects, and we know that we're held responsible for our choices. Even larger than that, what about God's sovereignty and our choices? God's sovereign over all that happens. We're responsible for every choice we make. How does that go together? God knows. It's hard for us to grasp how that happens. But we believe it because it's what Scripture teaches. Issues like the origins of evil, we could go on and on and on. And there are challenges to our belief. Sometimes we're challenged because our expectations aren't met. In other words, we have ideas about who God is or about what He will do in certain circumstances. We read about this or we hear about this from other followers of God, and we come to a circumstance in our own life, or we come to a belief system in our own life, and we have these expectations that it will hold true. But then we experience something that goes against what we expected. And that challenges our faith. We wonder, do I go back to the Scripture and let that reorient me? Or is my faith shaken? I thought God would do this, but He didn't do it. I thought God was like this, but he's not like this. We continue to move through a maturing faith. We grow in our understanding of who God is, and there are hurdles along the way. And they're set there by God that we might understand him better. But the reality is, those expectations can cause us to stumble, can cause difficulty in our faith, can cause difficulty in our grabbing on to who he really is as our God. Now, in Luke chapter 7, as we have moved through this wonderful gospel, we have seen so far Jesus responding to great faith. And that great faith in the first part of this chapter was of a centurion, a soldier, who had a slave who was sick and about to die. And we see Jesus heal that sick slave on death's door from a distance, not bound by space at all. He heals him and he comes back to full health because of the great centurion's faith. And we see that the response of Jesus is marveling over his faith, marveling over the centurion's faith. We then saw Jesus last week respond to just grief. He comes upon a funeral procession, a widow, no husband, her only child, dead, and he sees her knowing she's headed for a place of destitution, and he tells her, don't weep, and he takes care of the situation by bringing her son back from the dead, causing great amazement, great fear among everybody there who was part of the funeral procession. So, dealing with faith, dealing with grief, today we're going to see Jesus deal with doubt in the person of John the Baptist. Now let's read verses 18 through 23 here in Luke chapter 7. Luke writes, the disciples of John reported to him about all these things. Summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? When the men came to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. So here we see John the Baptist questioning Jesus. He's dealing with unmet expectations. And we all enter into times in life where we have unmet expectations, where Jesus isn't doing what you think he should be doing, what you'd like him to be doing. And as we move through this passage on questioning Jesus, first we'll see the reasons for John's questions, and then the content or the substance of John's questions. Then Jesus' response to those questions, and finally, the cure for those questions. And that's really the application idea of what we want to do as we move through the passage. So look first at the reason for John's questions in verse 18. The disciples of John reported to him about all these things. Remember that as Jesus is doing his ministry, John here, this is John the Baptist, he has followers, those who are committed to his teaching, who are committed to his ministry, and they were interacting with him in an ongoing way. They didn't all leave him when Jesus started to do his ministry. So this is John the Baptist, and he has a report from his disciples telling him about these things. Now, what are these things? Well, back in chapter 6 and verse 18, we have the summary of what's going on in Jesus' ministry. It says, those who had come to hear Jesus to be healed of their diseases, who were troubled with unclean spirits, were being cured. Everybody's trying to touch him, for the power was coming from him and healing them all. So that's what's going on in general. And then specifically, we have the centurion slave being healed of an illness. And then we have the woman's son being raised from the dead. So these disciples of John are going to him, and they are keeping him, it seems that they're keeping him up to date with what's going on in Jesus' ministry. They are going back and forth between where John is and where Jesus is doing his ministry and telling John what's going on. Well, these kinds of events surrounding Jesus go along with what John had proclaimed about Jesus' greatness back in Luke chapter 3. There in verse 15, Luke tells us, while the people were in a state of expectation, people were expecting the Messiah, not just to come, but they were expecting him to do some great things for their benefit as the nation of Israel and for their individual benefit. We understand that. We understand that John had expectations of what was going to happen here. We understand that the disciples had great expectations of what was going to happen when the Messiah came. Remember, after spending 3 years with Jesus, they were still convinced that the kingdom was going to be established right then and there, and they wanted to sit right next to him and be in power in the government that would rule over Israel and the whole earth. And so Luke is telling us regarding John's ministry, while the people were in a state of expectation, they were all wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ. They thought that he might be the Messiah as he was out there baptizing. And we remember this, looking at this back in chapter 3. Well, he tells them, no, I'm not the Christ, but there's one coming after me who's mightier than I, who's more powerful than I am, who's able to do things I'm not even able to come close to doing, and I'm not even worthy to untie, we'll put it in our vernacular, his shoelace. I can't even touch it because he is so glorious and so mighty. And so he knows the place of Jesus. He knows his own place. And these types of events are exactly what Jesus should be doing as the Messiah, as he is being reported about to John from his disciples. John had been brought into the world really miraculously, not along the lines of Jesus' miraculous birth, of course, but Zacharias and Elizabeth were beyond childbearing years. The angel appears to Zacharias. Gabriel tells him he's going to have a son. Everything unfolds. We are told in the very last verse of Luke chapter 1, verse 80, that John continues to grow, becomes strong in spirit, and he lives in the desert until the day where he is about to come into public ministry. And so he has a background of understanding of what God is doing. And he knew the purpose of his ministry. He knew he was to point to Jesus Christ. Turn to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John. John introduces this whole idea, we'll call it from a more theological perspective rather than historical. Remember, Luke's a historian. He's a doctor. He's writing down details like a historian would. John comes at it from a doctrinal perspective and talks about what John the Baptist is doing here in chapter 1. Look at verse 6. There came a man sent from God. Again, there's no details of Zacharias and Elizabeth here. It's just a man sent from God whose name was John. This is John the Baptist. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe in him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. He was the one who would prepare the world, prepare Israel for Jesus' coming. Look down to verse 15. John testified to him about Jesus and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he has existed before me.'" Again, talking about Jesus' deity there in that one verse. And then down in verse 19, this is the testimony of John the Baptist. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he tells them in the next few verses, "I'm not the Christ, I'm not Elijah, I'm not the prophet." Verse 23, he says, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said." John knew exactly who he was when he was ministering there to the people. He knew exactly his role. He knew his duty, he knew why he had been sent by God, and so he was motivated to continue through and prepare the way for Jesus Christ. Yet, here he is in a position where Luke tells us that his disciples have to come and tell him what Jesus is doing. What's going on here? Well, you remember, Luke describes that John was a prophet, and he had the heart of a prophet. He had the motivation, the personality, the mindset of a prophet. So when he saw something being done wrong, he was going to address it. It didn't matter who was doing it. Herod, the king, was doing wrong, and John told him he was doing wrong. John told everybody that the king is doing wrong. Well, these things started to add up, and the king, in his own authority, he throws John in prison. According to Josephus, John was imprisoned by Herod at what's called the fortress of Machaerus. Now, this place was near the Dead Sea, way south. If you think of a map, Galilee being in the north, the Dead Sea being in the south. On the southern border of what's called Perea, it was a desert fortress palace perched on a high ridge overlooking the Dead Sea. And today, there are still remains of the castle's dungeons there that you can observe. It was a grim place to be stuck, but Herod allowed visitors to come, as we see that John the Baptist's disciples come, and he was kept informed by them. Now you remember that there is no ease of communication in that day that we have today. And so John needed these disciples to come and tell him what was going on. He wasn't just going to find out through the grapevine. There was no kind of electronic communication, as you understand. It was difficult for word to spread, even of something great like Jesus and what he's doing. We can read it in Scripture and see how great it is, but the world would look at it and say, that's a backwater area of the world, Galilee. Who cares what's going on there? Over in Acts chapter 19, you get an idea of the disconnect between what's going on in the overall ministry of Christ and the church at this point, and John the Baptist's disciples. In Acts 19, beginning in verse 1, Luke again describes a situation where Paul is at Ephesus, and he comes to some disciples, and he says to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we haven't even heard whether there's a Holy Spirit." So they had no idea about Pentecost, no idea what happened in Acts chapter 2. And he said, "Into then, who were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul tells them, "Well, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling his people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." And so then the whole thing is fulfilled, and they're baptized in Jesus' name. So you have the setting in this time and place in the world where there's a need for reporting to go on between John and his disciples. So this isn't just some side note. This is the only way John would know when Luke tells us that they reported to him about all these things. Well, there you have in that one sentence the reasons for John's questioning. Now look at the content of his questions, beginning in verse 19. Summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord. Let's stop there. Why do you think John sent two of his disciples? Back in Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, Moses wrote that on the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be decided. This was important to John. He wanted to make sure what was brought back to him was truth, and so he sends two of them. This would be a mindset among those who are serious about following God in this setting of living under the Old Testament covenant, which people were still doing even while Jesus was ministering on earth. But that principle carried on through the New Testament after the church was established. First, Timothy 5:19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Hebrews 10:28, anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So this was just a mindset. It would make sense for John to send two witnesses, at least, to go and find out these details, ask these questions about Jesus. And so he sends them, these two, to the Lord. Why does he do this? Well, there are some different thoughts about what motivated him. I think I've already explained why I think he sent them, because of unmet expectations. But some would say this was a plan that John, knowing that he's going to die soon, he wants to move his disciples toward Jesus. So even though he believes he's the Messiah and he's doing just what he should be doing, he wants to have his disciples hear Jesus speak and do his work so that they will be ready when John's death comes. However, the flow of the passage doesn't seem to communicate John is completely confident in what's going on. The question does come from him. And then in verse 23, and we'll see this in more detail when we get there, but it's an answer to John the Baptist there. the statement that Jesus makes, not just to people in general, not just to the disciples, but it's to John the Baptist. So it seems that he really is asking this question on his own behalf, not just for the benefit of his disciples. Some would say that, well, John himself is finally coming to an understanding that Jesus is the Messiah. But to take that idea, you'd have to throw out all the beginning of Luke and the other Gospels that talk about John and his ministry and the fact that he knew what he was doing, he knew what he was saying when Jesus came on the scene. Third, and this is the real, most accurate understanding of what's going on here, this is real doubt. This is a genuine question. John is thinking, maybe I misunderstood. I thought I'd be doing the baptizing and preparing the way, and then the Lord would come in. But the way things have gone since then, I wasn't ready for that. It's so unlike what he expected. He's not throwing away his belief, you understand. He's just asking for clarification. What's really going on here? It's true for all of us that circumstances are like a wind that blows against our faith. And sometimes those circumstances blow hard. Sometimes they howl against our faith. Sometimes it's like a hurricane wind blowing against what we're trying to stand firm upon, and that's trusting in Jesus. Now, you know what a strong wind does. If your faith is similar to a tumbleweed, you're going to get blown all over the place. If your faith is like a tree, you're going to bend. Sometimes it'll break or be uprooted. What we want to have is faith like a rock. Doesn't matter how strong that wind blows, you're stable. You're strong. You're not going to be changed by the circumstances. You may wrestle a little bit, but like John, you just need some clarification. Remember, John sends the two disciples to the Lord. He's going to the right place. When you have doubt, when you have unmet expectations, guess who has the answers? God does. And John sends his disciples straight to the source, and he goes to the Lord with confidence that he will tell the truth. Now, here's the question he wants the disciples to ask. Are you the expected one? The coming one? Are you the Messiah? Or do we look for somebody else? Verse 20, when the men came to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, are you the expected one? Or do we look for someone else? The question is repeated word for word, just for clarity's sake. John had heard about the miracles, but then he begins to look at his own circumstances. He knew his role, but his expectation would be something more immediate would happen. As soon as Jesus came into the world, then things would be changed. His expectations are based on God's promises, but here he is languishing in a dungeon. And he desires some reassurance. He's confused by his own imprisonment, first, and that's the most apparent reason he's confused. But also, you think about Christ's ministry. People aren't responding to it completely positively, right? Remember what happened in his hometown? I mean, these are Jewish people, part of the nation of Israel, living in Nazareth, and they try to kill him after he tries to minister in his hometown. John's hearing about this. And so he's seeing that not everybody's responding positively, and those who are following after Jesus in the large crowds, they're just there for the fun. They're just there for the excitement of miracles to be performed or to be fed when Jesus, you know, feeds the 5,000 or the 4,000. They're not really involved in the spiritual reasons Jesus is there. And finally, what about the location of Jesus' ministry? I mean, he's in Galilee. John must be thinking, why is he all the way up there? Who cares about Capernaum? That's so far away from the capital city of Jerusalem. We need to be working in Jerusalem. That's where things are going to happen. That's where the Messiah is supposed to come to take over. But Jesus is way up north in Galilee. He's way down south near the Dead Sea. What is going on? He's just saying, I thought it would be different. just wasn't sure. Well, Jesus is about to respond to his doubt. There is a kind of question that reveals a loss of faith, and there's a kind of question that reveals a desire for more faith, and that's what John has here. We've already said that the disciples had a similar understanding of what was going on. They expected to be ruling with Jesus before he left the earth. Back in the Old Testament, think about Asaph, Psalm 73. And we go back here just so you see with a few examples from Scripture and a few examples from life beyond the Scripture that this is a common experience of those who are pursuing God genuinely and fully. The mark of a genuine Christian is not to never have any doubt. The mark of a genuine Christian is not to have all your expectations met completely. The mark of a Christian is to go through these difficult times, to wrestle with them, to have life turned upside down at times, to look at circumstances and say, this is not what I wanted, this is not what I had hoped for, this is not what I planned for. And you take all that to God and he moves you through it. Asaph, Psalm 73. What a beautiful song about Asaph's own experience, and it mirrors what John is experiencing. Let's begin in verse 12. Asaph says, behold, these are the wicked, talking about those who have rejected God, who are living just for themselves. They are always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely, now he looks at his own life, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. In other words, he looks at his own life and he's tried his best to follow after God and he's saying it's been in vain because I'm not experiencing any benefit here, any blessing here, and all these people who have rejected God and living selfishly, look at all the wealth they've acquired. Look at the easy life that they have. He goes on. Verse 14. For I have been stricken all day long. Here it's languishing in the dungeon, as it were, and chased every morning. Verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, in other words, if he would have acted on these thoughts, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. There's his wrestling. Look at verse 17. Until I came into the sanctuary of God. And he goes on and describes what the end is, what the ultimate result of these kinds of lives are. His entering into the sanctuary of God is John the Baptist sending his two disciples to Jesus to ask the question. You've heard of John Bunyan. In 1655 in England, he became a deacon and began preaching. He was known as what is a dissenter in that day, and these were people that weren't under the authority or the permission of the Church of England, so they were not allowed to preach. In 1660, he was imprisoned for preaching without a license. He was taken to the county jail, and there he stayed for 12 years. Afterward, he became pastor of another church after he was released, but he was thrown back into prison again for preaching without a license. And this was great sacrifice for this man to be in prison for more than a decade. He had four children, one of whom, a daughter of his, was blind. They were suffering. They were impoverished. But he knew he was there for doing what is right. And he moved through the difficulty, clinging to God. We could go through example after example after example after example of people who were living life not as they expected, but embracing the God who led them there and becoming stronger in their faith because of it. That's exactly what we're seeing here in Luke chapter 7, as we see John's life and response to it. Now, Jesus is going to respond to John's questions, beginning in verse 21, back in Luke chapter 7. Look what happens. At that very time, now Jesus could have just sat down and talked to them and say, let me give you a lecture. I'll explain things to you. But he doesn't. He does actions first, and then he'll speak to them. But his actions come first. At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. These diseases and afflictions, some chronic, some acute, evil spirits distinct here from disease, he's taking care of all of those. He's giving sight to many who were blind. Interesting, the word there for gave is charizomai, from which we get the idea of grace. So this literally, he graced many blind people to see. And we see that he's giving this as a free gift, one of joy, one of blessing upon the people. And then he says, after he does these things, verse 22, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. And he goes through a list, and he gives six different actions. And these are connected to Isaiah 61 and Isaiah 35. He says, first the blind receive sight, then the lame walk, then the lepers are cleansed, then the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. He's just fulfilling his ministry. You remember back when he opened up that scroll of Isaiah in his hometown synagogue, he turned to Isaiah 61 and he read there about his ministry that he would be doing. This is what he's supposed to do. And he's communicating these things so that John will understand what's going on through his life. John, being a student of the Scripture, being so connected to God, he would know, as Jesus described these six things, he would know exactly where these came from. He would know exactly that Isaiah was talking about the Messiah when he prophesied these things some 600 years previous. All these are miraculous works. The most miraculous, the very last one, the gospel being preached. This is the pinnacle of good works because it is eternal. Those who have sight given to them, one day their eyesight will grow dim. Those who have the ability to hear and speak, one day their mouths and their ears will not work anymore on earth. Those who have been lame and they are healed, one day their legs won't work any longer. Those who are raised from the dead, guess what? They have to face death again. It's those who hear the gospel and respond to it who have eternal benefit because of that good news. All these verbs that Jesus gives here in verse 22 are present tense. They're ongoing. He continues to do this over and over and over again. Again, this is old hat for Jesus. He's just doing this all the time. You can understand why people are following after him to see these things, even if they don't truly believe. So as Jesus gives this communication to John through his disciples, he's doing something that all followers of Christ will continue to do as the church is established, and then we move through the rest of the New Testament and into church history. 1 John 1, 1 through 3, John talks about what they as disciples have seen and heard. They proclaim to those who would read his letter. 1 Peter 3:15, he encourages believers to be ready to communicate truth to those who would ask them to give an account of their own faith. And of course, that fits to us talking about the truth to non-believers. But what an encouragement it is to hear somebody's testimony, even if you're already a believer and you hear what God has done in somebody's life. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24 talks about the importance of the body of Christ, stimulating one another toward love and good deeds just by talking and being together. We continue to take the truth of Jesus Christ and communicate it, and that is a blessing. The same way it's going to be a blessing to John the Baptist to hear these things as his disciples come back and give a report. Last, let's look at the cure for John's questions. Verse 23. Luke writes, Jesus' words, blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Now, when you look at the flow here of 18 through 22, and then let your eyes fall to verse 24, the messengers go ahead and leave, the sentence doesn't really seem to fit with what's going on. What is Jesus saying here? He throws this beatitude in there, and what does it mean with everything else he's communicating to John the Baptist? Could he be challenging the disciples of John here as he's talking to them? Could he be challenging John the Baptist and his followers not to stumble over their unmet expectations? Well, the answer is yes, it is a challenge. It's an encouragement. It's an exhortation. Jesus knows John the Baptist doesn't take offense at him, so he calls him blessed. Let's look at this a little bit more carefully. Luke starts off with Jesus' words, "Blessed is he." Now that's interesting, because the beatitude here is singular, and most beatitudes are normally given as plural. Blessed are they who do this. It's just a general principle for everybody. But here Jesus is pinpointing his audience, and that audience is John himself. Blessed is he. He wants the disciples of John the Baptist to take this message back to John and say this sentence to him so that he would be encouraged. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. The word offense there is the Greek word skandalizo. We have the word in English scandalize, and I think we lose a little bit of the meaning here because that word scandalize is not very often used in our language, although we may understand kind of what it's pointing to. Scandalizo meant to be trapped, to be ensnared, or pulled away from something. It's a picture. It's a picture of a trap with some kind of stick holding the trap up, to which bait was affixed, and when it was touched, the trap would fall on the animal, and it would be trapped and then killed. So the point here is that this trap is final. It's fatal. The victim is killed. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Blessed is he who is not trapped or pulled away or ensnared away from me because of the challenge of believing in me. In that day, what Jesus is referring to is somebody who took offense at him as being the Messiah because their expectations were the Messiah should be different than this Jesus. They looked to the Messiah to restore political independence, to take over according to their already established religious system. Those who were taking offense at Jesus are the people of his hometown who wanted to kill him because they weren't treated with respect by him according to their perspective. They are those who stirred up the crowd at the time just before Jesus' crucifixion to yell to Pilate, "Crucify him." They are those in the crowd who joined in the shouting, "Crucify him." Today, somebody who takes offense at Jesus would be somebody who, well, you've heard people say, if God does something like that, I don't want anything to do with him. If you're saying that's who God is, then I don't want to hear anymore. They may say, what kind of God would allow such suffering? They may say, in contrast to what Scripture teaches, well, I believe, and then they'll come out with their own religion. They may think, God would never, and then you fill in the blank. These are people who look at Jesus, and they existed then, and they exist today, and they just say, this is not what I expect of my God. He shouldn't be like this. What are they doing? They're taking offense at Jesus being God in the flesh. And so it makes sense that Jesus would say, blessed is he who does not take offense at me. This is a person who doesn't let preconceived ideas about God or about the Messiah lead him away from faith in God or the Messiah. But instead, when he or she is challenged by something God does or God is, they go to God and they wrestle with him. And they ask for more faith to believe and to understand. Well, Luke has given us here just an excellent account of John the Baptist and his godly questioning of Jesus. We've seen the reasons for his question, the content in the question that Luke writes down twice for us. We've seen Jesus' response to it and the cure, to understand that if you hang on, if you maintain your faith in Jesus, regardless of what he says, or regardless of what you learn about him, you are blessed. Believing in Jesus is difficult. You will all experience unmet expectations that you have. You may not even know you have them until you get to the spot in life where you realize, I did have expectations and it's not going the way I wanted it to. These unmet expectations will definitely lead to questions. And the questions are just fine. The point is that God has the answers. And we go to him. It's a challenge to hear about what God is doing in someone else when your mind is focused on your own unmet expectations. It's a challenge to hear about what God is like when you're wrestling with, is he really like this? Because my experience is different right now. But God's grace sustains you through it. When you find yourself questioning Jesus, follow John's example. In faith, go to Jesus, and he'll give you all the reassurance you need to continue to trust in him. Let's pray.